Long before David was a king in Israel, he was a shepherd in the fields. As a shepherd, he had the opportunity to spend many nights under the stars with the flock, with the sheep. And it must have been a glorious sight. You guys ever go out and look at the night sky? Ever enjoy the stars? Who's from a big city? Anybody from big city? Yeah, you know there ain't no stars in big city either, man. You go out in the sky, is that weird kind of purple, orange, gray color, you know, and there's like six stars and that's it. But then you move to a place like Taos, and you come out here and there are more stars than you can count. And the Milky Way, you can see it stretched out like a band across the sky. You can see whirls and rifts in it, and it's just amazing. Well, David had that experience every night of his life. He had the opportunity to go out and sleep under the stars and see God's creation. And that caused him to write the opening verses of Psalm 19. We're going to look at that this morning. When David wrote that psalm, he was just blown away by the glory of God's creation. He was also very impressed by a number of other things. He said that by looking at that creation, you could understand that there was a God. But David's heart didn't stop there. He wasn't content with the knowledge that there was a God. He wanted to know about that God. And so he draws a clear distinction in the Psalms today between knowing that there is a God and knowing about that God. Those are two different things, aren't they? But then he goes a further step and he says there's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing Him. And so those are the things we'll look at this morning. The differences between knowing that there is a God, knowing something about that God, and knowing Him for yourself. We start out in Psalm 19, David blown away by the beauty of the night sky. He says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." So as David would lie on his back and look up at God's sky at night, he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And in saying that, he was saying that looking at the creation tells us that there is a creator. When you look up at the stars at night, how many do you suppose you can see? Depends on your eyes, depends on how dark it is. But there's an average in each hemisphere of about 3,000 stars you can see, and that's only what you can see. There are 100 billion galaxies in the universe, each one containing 100 billion stars. It's amazing. The average distance between stars is 30 trillion miles. Numbers like that are just too big. They don't mean anything. 30 trillion miles. Well, I have to gas up. So, think of it this way. Let's suppose you could hitch a ride on the space shuttle. Space shuttle travels at 5 miles per second. If you had left Earth in the days of Jesus, you would have traveled 1% of the distance to the average star by today. 1%. That's nothing. And David looked at this incredible night sky, this vast enormity, and it was clear to him that it wasn't the construct of any man. No one's big enough to do that, but that there had to be someone vast and limitless who had made this. You can turn your gaze the other way and look inward and look to the world of the very small cells and atoms and protons and quarks and all the other things. And strangely enough, we find ourselves positioned about halfway. There's about as much room out into the infinite as there is down to the very small. And David was so blown away by the things he saw, he said, "This proves to me that there is a God." One of the basic ideas behind science, behind the scientific method and scientific inquiry, is the idea of cause and effect. At its core, science believes that every time you see an effect, every time you see something happening, then it has a cause. If you travel to Arizona and look at the Grand Canyon, you see this enormous chasm that exists. And you look at that and you say, this is the effect. There was a cause for this. Something made this. And you understand that water acting over time I believe a lot of water over a very short time, had carved out this incredible canyon. And all of our scientific ideas are based on the principle of cause and effect. Well, if that's true, then just looking out into the universe tells you that something had to start it. Well, gravity started it. I mean, when it caused everything to crunch down into a very small, dimensionless point, singularity, and then from that it exploded out. Well, that's fine, but what caused gravity? And every time you think you found the thing that caused the origin of the universe, you have to say, well, what caused that thing? And if you go back to a time when nothing existed, when there was no time, no space, no gravity, none of the fundamental laws of the universe existed, what caused them to be? And you understand that there had to be some initial cause to bring the universe into being. A couple of hundred years ago, there was a guy named William Paley, and he likened it to walking down a beach and finding a watch laying on the beach. And he said, if you find such an object, a finely crafted Swiss watch, you don't look at it and say, well, obviously this is the result of wind and sand and water operating over periods of time, and it just crafted this watch. He said, obviously you understand there's a watchmaker. And that's the way he saw it. He said, if I see a thing, I know that there's a maker. I know that there's a creator. There was an astronomer named Fred Hoyle, who was an atheist at one point. He changed his mind about that. When it was brought to his attention that there are certain parameters, certain fundamental laws of the universe that have to be exactly the way they are. They can't be changed even a little bit, because if they are, life can't exist. And this is back in the 60s when we only understood maybe 2, 3, 4 of these basic parameters. But when he found this out, he said, it looks for all the world like some supernatural being had monkeyed with the laws of physics and cosmology and chemistry and made things exactly the way they were so that life could exist. Now, that was back in the 60s. Today, we understand that there are over 100 different parameters, physical basic laws of the universe that have to be exactly the way they are. They cannot be changed even the slightest, because if they are changed in the slightest, life as we know it cannot exist. So let me talk to illustrate this for you about just one of them. There is one fundamental idea in the universe that is very important to your existence. It's the ratio of electrons to protons in the universe. You probably don't give much thought to that, do you? You didn't wake up this morning and think, I sure hope that the ratio of electrons to protons is right. You know, a couple of electrons, a dash of protons. Probably didn't worry much about it. That's because God is worried about it for you. If the ratio were changed even slightly, then chemical bonding between elements would not occur and you could not have molecules. That means no life. And how finely tuned is that ratio of electrons to protons? It is tuned to the fineness of one part in 10 to the 37th power. Nobody gasped when I said that. Nobody went, oh, one part in 10 to the 37th power. That's because the idea of 10 to the 37th power has no meaning for me or for you. It's just, how do you wrap your head around 10 to the 37th power? When you hear about 10 to some power, all you're really talking about is this. It's a way of expressing very large numbers. 10 to the 37th power is 1 followed by 37 zeros. That's all. Now, think about what that means, though, because 1 followed by 1 zero is 10. 1 followed by 2 zeros is 100. 3 zeros is 1,000. 6 zeros is 1,000,000. We're only up to 6 zeros. We're already up to 1,000,000. 9 zeros is 1,000,000,000. 12 zeros is 1,000,000,000,000. And we're talking about 1 followed by 37 zeros. I still can't wrap my head around it. It's too big. Think of it this way. We're all familiar with radios, right? You turn on the radio, you press the little button that says seek, and it finds a station. Out comes news and music and commentary and talk. That's been happening for a long time. But the way we get there has changed, because now we have digital radio. You press the tune button or the seek button, and the electronics just take you right there. But if you're a little older, you might remember when radios came with a rotary dial on them. Remember that? And let's say you were driving through somewhere really big like Texas, the panhandle of Texas, 4 a.m, and you're looking for something on the radio, okay? So you're tuning. And finally you find some. And then you tune away and you lose it. You find that you have to dial in very precisely to get rid of the static. Because for a while it's, and then it's, and then you tune it very exactly and you're tuned right in on the station and you got it. Move it a little and you're back to static. Let's think of those parameters of the universe that are so fundamental to our existence as being like a radio, okay? So let's say you've got a radio and it has to be tuned very precisely if you want to bring in station LIFE. How precisely? 1 part in 10^37 power. 1 followed by 37 zeros. I'll give you a picture. That'll make it work for you. Anybody driven across the United States, coast to coast? Anybody done that? Long drive, yes? Driving across Texas is a long drive, yes? That's like a third of the trip right there. I want you to imagine something as big as the continent of the United States of America. It's not a continent, but that portion of the continent. From Seattle and Los Angeles to New York and Florida. From South Padre Island down at the tip of Texas to the Canadian-U.S. border. Cover it with dimes, every square inch of it. Dimes from one side of the United States to the other. How many dimes you got? A lot of dimes. Not enough. Take those dimes and start stacking dimes on top of dimes. Now instead of a layer of dimes covering the U.S., you have columns of dimes rising up. Keep going until you have gone 239,000 miles, the distance from the surface of the Earth to the surface of the Moon. How many dimes you got now? A lot of dimes. Not enough. You need 1 billion United States of America covered end-to-end in dimes, extending from the surface of the Earth to the surface of the Moon. 1 billion of those. Pull one dime out at random, paint it red, stick it in, ask somebody to reach in and grab it at random out of 1 billion United States from the surface of the Earth to the surface of the Moon. That's 1 part in 10^37 power. So do you understand how finely tuned this radio has to be? You're off 1 part, everything dies. 1 part in 10^37 power. Now that's one parameter. But there are things like the amount of mass in the universe, the speed of light, the expansion of the universe, the rate at which it expands. We have discovered over 100 parameters that must be exactly tuned. And if they're off even a little, if even one of them is off even a little, no life. Amazing. Well, you might think to yourself, 1 chance in 10^37 power. If we tried enough times, we could make it work. Nah. There is a concept that if the chances of something happening in this universe are less than in 1 in 10^50 power, it doesn't happen. It's impossible. One parameter already took us out to 1 in 10^37 power. Now you got 100 radios that all have to be tuned exactly right. Can't be off even a little jig. And they all have to be on for life to occur. So what are the chances that this universe just happened to be? No. Vanishingly small. It is a scientific statistic impossibility for this universe to exist and life to exist in it unless someone tuned it extraordinarily accurately. About 1,000 years after David wrote these things, Paul was impressed by the same sense of awe and the same idea that the universe shows you that there's a God. And so in Romans chapter 1, in verse number 20, Paul wrote these words. Now the problem is we deal with a God that can't be seen. He's invisible. But Paul said this. He said, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that men are without excuse." And Paul said a big amen to David when David wrote and said that it was the heavens that declared the glory of God, and the firmaments show His handiwork. And I don't care if you look to the extraordinarily vast or the extraordinarily small, but when you look at the creation, it becomes rapidly obvious that this was designed, crafted, and tuned for human life. And that tells you that there is a God. But knowing that there is a God is really kind of insufficient, isn't it? Because that's all you would know about God. You would just say, obviously, someone has crafted this. But that would leave you totally in the dark about who He was, what He was like, what He was asking of you, what you owed Him. That would leave you without any real information about God that was useful, just knowing that there was a God. Have any of you guys ever heard of Parma, Ohio? I actually had somebody at first service who knew Parma, Ohio. Blew me away that somebody knew Parma. I love it just for the name, Parma. You know, it's a great place. Well, it's actually a very small place. But I know this. I know that someone lives in Parma, Ohio. I know that because there's a town with a name. But that tells me absolutely nothing about the person who lives in Parma, Ohio. I don't know anything about him. So we can understand that there's an incredible difference between knowing that something is and knowing something about that that is. Big difference between knowing there's a God and knowing something about Him, isn't there? David was very clear on that. And so he continued writing Psalm 19. And when you come to verse 7, you come to one of those incredibly complex biblical statements. It's like, how many of you guys know that Paul, no one ever taught him punctuation. He wrote sentences with no periods. They went on for chapters. Paul just kept writing and writing and never took a breath. Well, this is kind of like that. This is sort of a Paul statement. It's a little complicated, but we'll pull it apart and it'll make sense. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So David wrote this complex sentence, law of the Lord perfect, converting the soul, testimony of the Lord sure, making wise the simple. What I did to help me understand it was I broke it into parts. There's three parts in each verse. Look at the first part of verse 7, the law of the Lord. Skip down to the next line, the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord. When you do that, you end up with six basic ideas. You end up with the law of the Lord, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments. What in the world are those things? That's God speaking to us. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the judgments, that's God speaking to humanity. That's God meeting with Adam and Eve in the garden and instructing them things they needed to know. That's God writing with His finger on the tablets and handing it to Moses and giving mankind instructions, teachings He needed to know to live by. That's Jesus Christ coming into the world and teaching like no one else ever taught before. The law, the testimony, the statutes, commandments, fear, and judgments, those are things about God that He reveals to us, things about Himself, so that we can begin to know God. There's a second part in each one of those verses too. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. You go down to the next line and it says testimony of the Lord is sure. So you take those second parts and you end up with perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. So when God decides to reveal something about Himself to mankind, the things that He reveals to us are reliable, dependable, right on every time. They are true absolutely, utterly, and eternally, and they never change. You can count on them 100%. Amen. So as God begins to speak to man so that he would know more than just that there is a God, he reveals himself to mankind. through the prophets and through the apostles and through Jesus. And he tells man things about himself that are absolutely reliable to know. But then there's a third part to each line as well. Because in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Next line, making wise the simple. So if you look at those third parts of each verse, you find that the things that God reveals to man about himself convert the soul, make the wise simple, rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes, endure forever. And what this means is that when God reveals things about himself to mankind, those things, well, they teach us about who God is. Now it's not just that there is a God, but I can know things about this God. I can begin to understand his nature and character, who he is, what he's like, what he's asking of me, what I owe to him, what he wants to do for me. So now I can begin to learn about God because God is revealing himself to me. And of course, for my money, the final word on any topic is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus speaks, man, you got it. That's it. Don't have to look any farther. And in John chapter 14, Jesus, knowing he was ready to go to the cross, wanted to speak some comforting things to his followers. He knew that they were going to be, feel adrift without his physical presence. They were going to be quite concerned about the things that were going to happen. And so in John 14, he's speaking comfort to the hearts of his disciples. And in verse 6, Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Now that must have flipped some of the guys out because they said, you know, the Father is a spirit. The Father has never been seen at any time. How can we ever know him? And so Philip pipes up and he says to Jesus, he says, "Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. We want to know God. We want to know who he is." And I always picture Jesus answering Philip with just kind of a sort of a smile on his face, just one of those sly little smiles, and saying, "Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And so when Phil looked at Jesus and said, "Show us the Father, we want to know God," he says, "Been with you this long? You don't know me yet?" And when God wants to truly reveal himself to mankind, well, in former days and times past, he spoke by prophets. But now in these last days, he's spoken by his Son. And Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God to mankind. See, God's a spirit. How can I ever connect with a spirit? How can I know a spirit, an invisible being? And in Jesus you can. Because in Jesus, God has taken flesh on and come into the world as the Son of God. And now for the first time, God is someone that you can hear and see and put your hands on and feel and be wrapped in his arms. God becomes somebody that you can know in Jesus Christ. He's the final revelation of God to man. And so David was very clear on this. He said there's a big difference between knowing that someone exists and knowing something about that person. The universe and looking at it will tell you that God exists. There's no way all these principles could have fine-tuned themselves for life. But someone has very deliberately crafted this universe with great care and great precision so that it would support human life. But now to know something about the one who has done that requires that he reveal himself to us. And that's what God has done in Jesus. He shows us the Father so that we can know something about who he is. Back in the book of Psalms, David continues in Psalm 20. He writes these words, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all things I'm sorry. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. And what David was doing there, he had written down for us a prayer that the people prayed for David. The people would pray for their king, and they would offer up prayers to God for him. David took one of those prayers and wrote it down for us. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. And so he's expressing gratitude to God for his strength. He's recording the prayer of the people to God. And as he does record that prayer, as he does lay it down for us so that we can read it, incorporated within that is something about the desire of the human heart. Look at verse 4. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of your God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And so the people would pray for the king. They would say, may he grant you your heart's desire. May he fulfill your position, your petitions. And doesn't that sound cool theologically? I mean, wouldn't you like it if you could just ask and receive just like that? But isn't that what the Bible promises us? So, if the Bible tells us that we ask and receive, and yet many times we pray and we don't receive, there must be something wrong with our understanding. And there is. Because the Bible says often we ask that we may we ask amiss, that we may spend it on our own pleasure. We ask for things we want for ourselves. And that's not wrong, because God says that we should ask. Make all our requests be made known. But here's what gets the prayer answered. When Jesus talked about these issues of prayer, he said this. He said, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will do for you. But to ask in the name of Jesus is to ask according to the will of Jesus. So if you want to understand this correctly, here's the way it works. When you pray for something that is according to God's will for your life, done deal. Because you just asked for what the Father wanted to give you. And he was only waiting for you to ask. So now the answer becomes yes and amen. And God answers those prayers. The key is, how close is the desire of your heart to the desire of God's heart? See, you can ask for a lot of things, but what does God want for you? Whatever he wants for you trumps what you wanted for yourself. It's better. It's more of a blessing. Who's smarter? You or God? Who can think up better things? You or God? And when you allow your heart through the power of prayer to be conformed to the heart of God, suddenly you're praying for the kind of things he wants to give you, and those are guaranteed answers. And it's not the purpose of prayer to get your will done in heaven. It's the purpose of prayer to get heaven's will done on earth. And prayer aligns our hearts with time, over time with God, so that we begin praying as he would pray for us. And so they said, may he grant you according to your heart's desire. May he give you new desires. May he teach you to ask for things as he would ask. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. This was written 3,000 years ago. But it comes across the millennia to us, and it asks us to consider this question. How closely is my heart aligned with God's heart? Or am I merely after the things of the world, things that are comfortable? Or do I want things that will last throughout eternity? That's an important question, isn't it? Well, David kind of addresses that sort of question in verse 7, where he says this. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call. Now, in David's day, military might was expressed in terms of horses and chariots. So David said, some people trust in the things of the world. Some people trust in horses. Some trust in chariots. And today, some people would trust in military power. Some would trust in economic power. We tend to be small beings with a limited scope for our daily existence, so we tend to trust in things that are close to us, like this little thing between our ears this gray, mushy wad of material. And we think that with this little mushy mush ball up there, that we're smart enough to figure it out. We depend on our intellect. We are smart enough to make our way in this world and to figure out what's going to work and what's not going to work. And we're smart enough to cover the bases. And whoa, man, we can think our way through anything. And some trust in horses, and some trust in chariots, and some trust in powers of intellect. Some trust in good looks. How many of you guys got a hair dryer at home? Hair dryers? I've got one. Bill's looking at me. He's going, where are you going with this? There are on your hair dryer controls. You can set the thing for low, or high, blow the cat into the next room. You can set it low, medium, high. But I discovered another control on my hair dryer. It was a little button that said cool. And I looked at it and went, And I thought, how good would this be if I could turn this thing on high and press the cool button, and suddenly, my hair is perfect. My clothes fit like they were tailored. And everything I say is smooth and suave and just right up. And so I press the cool button. I was in there a long time. My hair still looks like this. My clothes still fit like this. And I still say dumb things. You know, I'm probably, every time I go in there, going to try the cool button just to see if it works. But so far, still uncool. But some of us trust in intellect. Some trust in looks. We trust in different things. Here's what David said. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. And David wanted to be saved. That was the desire of his heart. Now, that kind of salvation takes place on a couple of different levels. First, there's a very superficial surface level where David wanted to go into battle and know he would come home. Save, Lord. But more than that, don't forget that David was a man after God's own heart. He loved God. He hungered and thirsted after God. He panted after God. So when he said, save, Lord, what he meant was this, not just in this life, not just on the battlefield, not just today, but save me forever. I want to come into your presence. It was David who wrote that one day in your courts beats 1,000 days anywhere else. And David said, I'm not so interested in the temporal things of this world. I'm interested in the eternal things, and I want to live with you forever. And that requires knowing God personally. Knowing that there is a God won't get you to heaven. Knowing something about Him won't get you to heaven. Knowing God is what gets you to heaven. And so that brings us today to Psalm 21. Verse 1, here's the words of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. But in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. And this was a thanksgiving psalm. David wrote this to say thank you to God. He says, thank you, God, for your strength. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for giving me my heart's desire. And of course, David asked for things that had to do with this world. I do too, and you do as well. But the real things that God desires to give us, the real desire of God's heart, with which we have to align our own hearts, is the desire for things that are eternal, that last forever. And so David thanked God for those things. In verse 3, he had this to say. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. We're not talking about 24-hour life, 70-year life. We're talking about eternal life. And David, knowing God, said, you met me with blessings of goodness. A crown. Life that lasts forever. That's what David's heart was. And God granted the desire of his heart, the request of his lips. His glory, verse 5, is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You've made him exceedingly glad with your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Finally, David, in the last verse of this psalm, just erupts in praise to God. He says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power." Blessings of goodness. That's God's desire for you. That's his heart. A crown of life. Length of days. Extending into eternity. Blessed forever. You know, when God was speaking to the children of Israel in the wilderness, he gave them some choices. He said, "Here's my word about myself. Here's my revelation of myself to you. If you follow this, you'll be blessed. If you turn away from it, you bring a curse on yourself." And when he talked about following it, he said, "Here's what will happen to you. If you follow this, if you follow what I show you about myself, you'll be blessed in the city, you'll be blessed in the country." He says, "I don't care where you go, I will find you. I don't care where circumstances take you, I will find you. Nothing can hide you from my sight." He said, "You'll be blessed in your basket and your bowl. You'll be blessed agriculture, you'll be blessed economically, you'll be blessed financially, with everything I mean for you to have. You'll be blessed when you go out in the morning. You'll be blessed when you come in the evening. You'll be blessed all day long in between." And God said, "If I show myself to you and you follow me, you will be blessed." And that's what he promises us. And the way into it is knowing him. See, it's not enough to know that there is a God. The devil knows that there is a God. It ain't doing him a whole bunch of good at the moment, I'm here to tell you. And there's a lot of people who know about God. A lot of people who've grown up and read Bibles or gone to churches or talked with friends and they know about God. That's not enough. But if you want blessings of goodness, you want a crown of life, length of days now, extending out into the future forever. If you want blessings in your life, you have to know God to get there. Because knowing God is the blessing. 12 years ago, I came to this church, rookie pastor, still pretty much a rookie pastor. But when I came, they told me that I had a secretary. And I said, "Great, one less thing to worry about. Somebody to balance the checkbook and do all those things. Great, wonderful, fine, thank you very much." I knew there was a secretary, but I didn't know anything about her. After about a year, I'd learned a lot of things about her. I'd kind of gotten an insight into her heart. I knew how she had a heart to serve God and how she just had this life that was just lived after God. She hungered and thirsted after him. And as I began to get to know her, I thought, this is someone I really want to get to know better. I didn't really get to know her, though, until I married her. Now I know her in ways I could never have known her before. Now we open our hearts to each other on a regular basis. We talk about the things that are close to us with each other. Now our hearts are beginning to become aligned. We're beginning to sound like each other at times and act like each other.
That's good for you. It's not great for her.
I'm clear that I'm on the winning end of this deal, man. It's kind of like when you have a pet and you begin to look like your pet. Who wins here? You know? The better half.
I'm
going to
get you a hairdryer.
With a cool button. See, there were a lot of things I found out about Diane. I found out she could balance the checkbook and she could do financial reports and she could file reports with the state commissions and all kinds of things. I found out things about her. But the blessing was in knowing her. Amen. You see, for God, the blessing is knowing you. Because God loves you. And he wants to know you intimately. Now, he already does because he's God, but here's the kicker. He wants the same thing for you. He wants you to know him so intimately and so closely that your heart becomes attuned with his. That when you pray as Jesus would pray. You ask for things that God wants to give you, and he pours them out upon you, and you experience blessings of goodness because your heart is so closely attuned with God, and that can only happen when you know him personally for yourself. There's no other way in. Knowing about him is a good start. point you in a good direction. But you have to know him to get blessed by him. Now, I could give an invitation today for people who don't know God and tell them, God loves you. And I could say that this same God, this same Jesus, this Lord who crafted a world and holds it in the span of his hands, who has carefully orchestrated all things and fine-tuned it so that you could exist, did this so that you could hear about him, know that he exists, learn who he is, and then by faith in Jesus Christ, come into his presence and live with him forever. And I'm going to do that too. Because if you don't know Jesus Christ today, the greatest need in your life is Jesus Christ right now. You need to know him. Because he will save you and he will bless you forever. You will live eternally. But it's more than just the unsaved, because if you're anything like me, what happens is you get competent at something and you begin to feel like you're sufficient. You write enough sermons. You speak enough times that you feel like, God, I can do this. I know your word. And I can just read this and put it together and portray it to people and it'll be good. And you think you're sufficient, but you're not. Because even though I can craft a clever sermon or say something in a way to grab your attention, no one can reach into your heart and touch you except Jesus Christ. And so my need is to be in continual contact with God so that I can receive things from him and portray them to you. And so if you're a Christian as I am, if you're a follower of Jesus, chances are very good that you get complacent and comfortable and you think you're sufficient, and you are so wrong. Because the life that flows from Jesus through us is like light that flows through a window. Pull the shade and the window goes dark. It has to continually flow through. You're not a reservoir to contain these things. You're a channel for them to flow through. And if you're like me at all, many times you've become complacent and self-sufficient, and you've thought, I got a handle on this thing, God, thank you very much, and you do not. And you need him as much as the worst unsaved sinner needs him. And that's been God's plan for you all along. It wasn't that you would find a nice church to attend, although that's a good thing. It wasn't that you would read your Bible, although that's a good thing. It is that you would have an opportunity I'm going to give you today. Because I firmly believe that my job is not to stand here and deliver lectures to you, because all that will do is fill your head with knowledge. My job is to give you an opportunity to come into contact with a living God, because that will fill your heart. And so if there's someone in the room today who does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you're going to get an opportunity to do that right now. You're going to get a chance to confess that you're a sinner and cry out for God to save you. And he will do that, and he will give you eternal life right now on the spot. But the most of us who are here, the Christians, the Jesus followers, in thinking that we were sufficient, we have committed a sin as great as the sin of unbelief. It's thinking we can get along on our own. And it's times like this when I want to give you an opportunity to come back and to make contact with a living God so that his life can flow through you. And so the blessings of goodness can be a part of your life so that you can know him, because that is the blessing. Because in him you live and move and breathe and have your very existence. So I'm going to offer up kind of a generic prayer today. It's for unbelievers and it's for believers. Because God doesn't care who you are. His desire is that you would live in contact with him, attuned closely to his heart and mind and will. And so, Father in heaven, it is my prayer today, as we have looked at your word, as you have shown yourself to us and shown us that nothing will take the place of knowing you through Jesus Christ, it is my prayer today that if there is so much as one heart in this room that doesn't know you, if there's one person here who's not saved and can't say, I'm following Jesus, that your Holy Spirit, by the power of this word, would bring a sense of conviction to their hearts that they are a sinner and they need a Savior. And that knowing how greatly God has loved them, how he's created a world for them, spoken to their hearts, and now calls them into his life. It is my prayer that if there's a heart like that in the room today, they would just cry out to God now and say, God, right here in the quietness of my own heart, I confess to you I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And if they would look at Jesus and in him see the invisible God, in his compassion see God's compassion, in his mercy see God's mercy, and understand that God loves them so much, and cry out to him to be saved now and to live forever. The blessing of knowing God. Father, it's also my prayer that the rest of us, those of us here who have said, we know you, we love you, and we just got comfortable, God, forgive us. We got comfortable and thought we had this thing sussed. We had it all figured out. We do not. And we need to exist day by day, moment by moment, second by second, in contact with you, with your life flowing out of us. And God, forgive us for ever thinking we could do this on our own. We can't. We've proved it to ourselves over and over again. And we need the life that is in you to flow through us. We need to touch a living God. We don't want to know about you. We want to know you and experience blessings of goodness forever. And so God, do now those miraculous things that only you can do. Reach into our hearts and touch us. Draw us to yourself, Lord Jesus. We need you, each and every one of us. There's not a human life on this planet that does not need Jesus. And Father, once we come, help us to stay close. We are like sheep. We wander. And you are such a good shepherd. Draw us to yourself. Fill us with everything you are. Let us touch a living God. This thing we ask, in the confidence that comes with asking in the name of Jesus, your Son. In him we ask. Amen.